Did anybody hear about the truck that turned over yesterday on the highway on I-40? It was filled with Vicks VapoRub. And the great thing is there was almost no congestion for 8 hours. Steve did not give me that one. That's why it was really good. That's why you guys are all laughing. No, I'm kidding. That is really bad, isn't it? It's really bad. I shared that at missions meeting last night, and their reaction was much like yours. A lot of groans and moans. Well, John chapter 4, I hope you got a set of notes, and what we'll do is don't worry about keeping those all summer. If you lose them, we'll be reviewing when we come back in September if we don't complete John chapter 4. But we want to begin, and there's a lot of great stuff. And I have entitled John chapter 4, Encounters with the Living Lord. Because what we're going to see as we look at John chapter 4 is there are four encounters that Jesus has. First of all, we already have talked about the fact that he is going to encounter a woman at Jacob's well in Samaria. And then he's going to have an encounter with the entire Samaritan village from which she's from. And then he's going to have a third encounter with his own disciples. And then finally, we have a story that John tells about an official in Herod's court called a nobleman and his son who was healed at a distance. So four powerful encounters in John chapter 4. Now, let's get started this morning. Look with me, if you will, in your Bibles at verses 1 through 4. Verses 1 through 4 form the context for what's going on here. I think context is so important. Many times we just pull an isolated verse out of the air and we don't understand its meaning, its context, where it's coming from, what's before it, what's after it. So context is very important. John chapter 4 verses 1 through 4 gives us the context for the entire chapter. Look what it says. Verse 1, therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, but look at this note, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, verse 3, he left Judea in the south, and where did he go? He departed to Galilee, which is to the north. So he's traveling from south to north. Now let's talk about that for a moment because it establishes for us a context and it also helps us to understand why Jesus moved from the south to the north. Remember, we have said before that the Pharisees were they considered themselves the gatekeepers of the Torah, the gatekeepers of the law of Moses. They were responsible. If anybody was teaching something, if anybody was doing something, they were responsible to go check it out. We've got to make sure that you are not getting outside our gate. It was their authority. They were in charge. This movement of John baptizing people, remember we said that John's baptism was a protest baptism. People before entering the temple in Jerusalem had to go through the mikveh before they could go into the temple, the immersion bath. And John was saying, you're going through the motions, you're going through the rituals at the temple, but there's no change of heart. You're just going through religious motions just to check off the box. I think about that sometimes at church. Do we just come because we say, well, I've got that checked off, I've got that out of the way, now I'm going to go back to business as usual? Or is it a real encounter with the living Lord? So John was baptizing because he was saying, first, you've got to repent. First, you've got to have a change of heart. Then be ritually immersed. And it was a baptism of repentance. And so the gatekeepers were checking all this out. And now they're hearing, not only is John the Baptist baptizing folks, but now Jesus' disciples are baptizing folks, and they're baptizing even more folks, more disciples than John does. Now, why did Jesus move from the south to the north? He knew that it was not yet time. This is the first of his ministry. He knew it was not yet time for this confrontation with the religious leaders to become full-blown. They could have basically had him arrested by the temple officials. So Jesus feels led of the Lord to move from the south to the north. Does that make sense? I think that says a lot to me. It spoke to me. We could say a lot about God's timing. God has a certain time for things to happen. And I found this out. I don't know if you found this out. His timing is not always my timing. What he's doing, I don't understand sometimes. But if I will learn to wait on him and trust in him, then I'll understand better by and by what his plan and purposes were. Amen. And this is the timing was not right for the confrontation with the religious officials that might lead to the incarceration of Jesus at the very least, or to even worse than that. Later on, three years down the road, Jesus would have an incredible confrontation with these men. It would all come to a head, and it would lead to the cross. And it would lead to what was going to happen that we just celebrated this past Sunday. Now, I want to say a word about the baptism that's going on here. This was not yet Christian baptism. Christian baptism began after Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, verse 41, after the Holy Spirit came and 3,000 were baptized, the Bible says. This was the continued work of John the Baptizer, a baptism of repentance first. Now, why do you think not only was John's baptism a protest baptism from the temple, but remember John's role? What was his whole role? To prepare for who? Prepare for the Messiah to come. Do you know it's all over the prophets? That in order to prepare for the Messiah to come, there must be repentance. Amen. And so let me give you some verses. Isaiah 1:27, Isaiah 55:7, Jeremiah 3:12 through 14, Ezekiel 18:30 through 32, Malachi in two chapters, 3 and 4. I've got all this. I'll give it to you later. You don't have any of that on your notes. What I'm trying to say is that it's all of these verses that I just quoted says that before Messiah will come, the people must repent. Amen. So here's John preparing the way for the Messiah, Jesus, to come. What's he telling everybody? Repent. Amen. So it's a preparation baptism. It is, you know, don't go through the ritual, don't go through the motion, have a heart change because Messiah is not only coming, Messiah is here. Messiah is alive and well. Now, Jesus didn't baptize, but his disciples did. Evidently, Jesus thought, hey, this preparation is important. Isn't it important that we have our hearts right before we receive the things of God? Before we receive the Lord Jesus Christ, our heart has to be right. We have to repent and turn from sin and self and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. So there are three kind of pictures of baptism that I just want to give you real quick. And this is not in your notes, obviously, this morning. But when you look at the origin of Jewish baptism into Christian baptism, when you look at the origin and progression of it in Scripture, you will see three things. Number one, Jewish ritual immersion or baptism is called tavila. Remember tavila, the baptism in the mikveh. Mikveh means pool of waters. To be immersed in living water. Tavila in the mikveh. And that's Jewish religious or ritual baptism. It's based on Leviticus 15:6 and Numbers chapter 19, verse 7. Followed by John the Baptizer's baptism of repentance, where he is declaring you must repent. So ritual, repentance, and then thirdly, Christian baptism is the symbol that you've been regenerated. Amen. So think about it with the three R's. Ritual Jewish baptism, baptism of repentance with John the Baptist, and then Christian baptism, which symbolizes the regeneration of a heart. You must be born again. You say then, why was Jesus baptized? Remember, we talked about this. Matthew says, Jesus said to John, in order to fulfill all righteousness. What does that mean? Every prophet, priest, and king, when they would inaugurate their ministry, would all go into the mikveh and experience immersion in the waters of the mikveh. It was one of the ways that they were saying, I am ritually pure, ceremonially pure before God as I begin my ministry. Jesus was baptized in order to fulfill all righteousness from the law, but he was also picturing for us what he would do on the cross. Amen. When he would die on the cross and then, as we celebrated this past Sunday, be risen from the grave. So that was just a little extra word. We've already talked about that a lot. I would encourage you to look back on your notes that we gave out about the mikveh when we studied that in John chapter 1. Now, look at verse 4, because it's very short, but it is powerful. Jesus has got to move from the south to the north. And how's he going to go? Look what it says. But he needed to go through Samaria. Now, if Jesus and his disciples had phones back then, and they had a GPS back then. By the way, anybody ever put an address in your GPS and go the wrong way and end up, where am I? That's happened to me on a couple occasions, but normally it works pretty well. It works pretty well. If they had put Galilee in their, they're down in Judea. If they had put Galilee, we got to go to Galilee, the north. It would have come up with the fastest route and then two alternative routes. Does your phone do that? You know, if you take this route, this is the shortest route. This will only take you an hour. If you take these two paths, this will take you an hour and a half, and this will take you an hour and 45 minutes. So if they had put south to north in their GPS, in their phone, it would have showed that the fastest route from where they were in the south to go to the north was right smack through Samaria. That's the fastest route from where they were. Now, there were two alternative routes. There was one they could have crossed all the way over to the Mediterranean Sea and gone up what is called the Via Maris, named by the Romans, the Way of the Sea, following the Mediterranean Sea and then cutting back over toward the east and come to the Galilee. They could have used that route. They could have left the area where they were at, gone down to Jericho and followed the Jordan River all the way up the Jordan River Valley. We've traveled that many, many times on our Israel trip, but we're usually coming from the north to the south. They were coming from the south to the north. And their GPS would have given them all three routes. The shortest was to go through Samaria. The second shortest was to go up the Jordan River Valley. The longest was to go all the way over to the Mediterranean and go up the Via Maris. But listen to me carefully. When they decided to go through Samaria, it had nothing to do with time or logistics. It had nothing to do with the fact that that was the shortest route. Hey guys, we got to book it. We got to get up to Galilee. That had nothing to do with it. Why? Because what's happening here is there is getting ready to be a divine encounter between Messiah Jesus and a woman and her entire village. And it is amazing. Now, let's talk just a little bit about the Samaritans. Let's say you're an Orthodox Jew. Let's say you're a faithful Pharisee. You put Galilee in your GPS and you're down south. You see that Samaria is the shortest route to go through Samaria. But you say to yourself, self, I'm not going to go through Samaria. I'll go up the Jordan River Valley. I'll take an extra day and a half and go to the Mediterranean Sea route. But I am not going up through Samaria because of some people that live through there, known as the Samaritans. It's easy to go to the wrong neighborhood, isn't it? I've got to just share this. I had a conversation with Don Owen yesterday. Don and two of our other men are in Israel right now. They're having meetings with all of our partners with Harvest of Israel and having a great experience. But Don and I were over there one time and we rented a car. And so we were about 3 hours between meetings. And I said to Don Owen, some of you guys that work at Men's Warehouse, I said to Don Owen, I said, Don, let's go up to the Mount of Olives and just see the view and maybe take some pictures. We had some time before our next meeting. And he said, yeah, that'd be great. Well, I knew exactly the way the bus would go to the Mount of Olives. I knew the road. You know, there's a road on top of the mountain that takes you right to the overlook. And I knew that way precisely. But Don said, let's put it in the GPS. Now, you ask him if I'm lying, I'm dying right now. Because I made mention of this to him yesterday on the phone. Don, have you gotten them lost? So we put the Mount of Olives in the GPS. We're on the outskirts, the southern edge of the edge there where near where the Dome of the Rock is. And it says, turn here. Well, we turn there. And the GPS took us into the most dangerous neighborhood in all of Jerusalem. It's the Silwan neighborhood. And they had just had young Palestinian gangs in a riot. There were burning tires on the sides of the road. There were rocks all over the road. And here are two white boys from America in a very obvious rental car going through the Silwan neighborhood. I'm telling you, gangs of like 15 to 20 Palestinian young men right next to our car on both sides, just coming and going. I'm thinking, Lord, we're coming home. That thing took us up, weaving through that entire neighborhood, up this alleyway that there only one car could fit. And it almost went straight up to the top of the Mount of Olives. And when we got to the Mount of Olives, I remember standing there and saying, thank you, Lord Jesus, for being so good to us and getting us here to the Mount of Olives. Don't always trust your GPS. But why would the Orthodox not go through the shortest way? Why would they not go this short route? They had a deep dislike for the people of that land known as the Samaritans. Now, how did the Samaritans come about? Remember, northern Israel, 10 tribes. Southern Israel, after the split, after Solomon's day, 2 tribes to the south called Judah. When the Assyrians came and attacked the northern 10 tribes in 722 BC, they won the battle and they took a lot of the strong people back to Assyria to become slaves back there into their population. But guess who they left? They left the sick folks, the older folks, the weak folks, the folks that maybe were not mentally as sharp as other people. They left them back there. They also deposited a whole bunch of other slaves from other areas that they had conquered, and they left them there in northern Israel. Well, those two groups intermarried with one another. The Jews that had been left behind and all of these slaves from these other lands, and they came together and they became this group known as the Samaritans. And the Orthodox Jewish people absolutely despised them. Looked at them as this group of people that had this eclectic mongrel faith. You know, they had their own They built their own temple. And it was on Mount Gerizim. You know, one of the two mountains, the mountain of blessing, back in Moses' day. They built their own temple. By the way, this further fueled the animosity. In 128 BC, 128 years before Jesus, the Jews burnt their temple to the ground. Now that made them even madder. That made them even more enemies of one another. They had their own Torah. It was called the Samaritan Torah. It wasn't the Torah of Moses, the first five books of the Bible. It was the Samaritan Torah. And in it were little bits and pieces of Jewish thought and ideas, but also all these other pagan ideas that had come from all these other folks that believed in pagan gods. So it was this weird kind of combination of multiple faiths and multiple ideas, their own temple, their own Torah, everything, and the Orthodox Jews would not even go through the land of Samaria. As a matter of fact, the rabbis would pray that no Samaritan would be risen in the resurrection of the dead. They would actually pray, may they all remain in hell. That's what they were praying. They hated these people. They absolutely despised these folks. If you were a Pharisee, this became a part of the oral law. If you were a pious Pharisee and you went through the land of Samaria, let's say you didn't talk to anybody or touch anyone. Just walking through Samaria, you had to go to the mikveh. You had to go to the ritual cleansing. If you had gone this route. And what does the Bible say to us here in verse 4? Jesus said, I need to go through Samaria. I can just imagine his disciples thinking, wait a minute. Wait a minute. We're going to do what? Why are we not going to go up the Jordan River Valley? Why are we not going to go up by the Mediterranean Sea? It's far more beautiful to take that road that's so refreshing and beautiful. Why are we going to go through Samaria? Jesus, you are about to defile yourself and you're about to defile us. So bad was their belief, and I don't know if you caught this before, but I want you just to write down this reference. John chapter 8, verse 48. Jesus is having a dialogue with the Pharisees, and it's that whole passage where he says, I am the I am. Before Abraham was, I am. Do you remember that in John chapter 8? Do you remember what the Pharisees accused Jesus of being? A demon-possessed Samaritan. That's how vile this name was. They actually used the term Samaritan as a vile name to accuse Jesus of being a blasphemer and being demon-possessed. But this had everything to do with a divine encounter. Amen. Look at verse 5, and let's look at encounter number 1, a Samaritan woman. Verse 5 says, so he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar. Now let's stop right there for a moment. Sychar was the name given to this city by the Jews. And it was literally from the Hebrew word shakar, which means drunkenness. But Sychar in Hebrew was actually the village or town of, does anybody know? It also starts with the S-H. Shechem, or as the Hebrews would call it, Shechem. Shechem meant shoulder or ridge because of the topography of the land with the two mountains and the valley in between. And but what did the Jews call it? Shechar, the city of drunkenness. Can't you just see them renaming the city because it was in Samaria? Man, they hated these people's guts. And so they called it Sychar, but it was literally in Hebrew, Shechem or Shechem. Does anybody know what modern day city it is named? By the way, I'll have to say this. I'll give you a clue. It's in the West Bank. You've probably heard of it on the news. Nablus. Nablus in the West Bank today is ancient Shechem or Shechem, and in John chapter 4, Sychar, taken from Shakar, meaning drunkenness. So that's not going to cost you any extra, but I just want to throw a little geography in there. But what do we know about Shechem? We say Shechem, Shechem. What do we know about it from the Old Testament? Do you realize how prominent this city was in the Old Testament times? For example, the story of Abraham. Three important things happen with Abraham. When Abraham comes from the Ur of the Chaldees, you know, he's following that fertile crescent. He goes north to Haran. And then after his daddy dies, he goes into the land of Canaan, the land of Israel. And where is the very first place he stops? Shechem. Genesis chapter 12, verse 6. Where did God first appear to Abram once he came into the land? Genesis chapter 12, verse 7. Shechem. Where did Abraham build an altar for the Lord after he had an encounter with God? Shechem. Genesis chapter 12, verse 8. It is the very first city that Abraham, when he came from the north, coming down into, that he stopped for a period of time and had an encounter with the Lord. Here's another thing. What about the story of Jacob? Man, the story of Jacob is all over the place. When Jacob safely returned after he had worked with Laban, you know, and finally earned his wife and everything, he brought his wife, his children, and everybody. Where did they come back to? Shechem. Not only that, but he bought a piece of land there from a Canaanite named Hamor for 100 pieces of silver, Genesis 33, verse 19. This is where Jacob built not only an altar to the Lord, and he called it El Elohi Yisrael, but he also built a well there in order to live there. I was in Israel one time. We were by ourselves, and our guide said, "Have you ever been to the area where Jacob built his well?" And I said, "No, I never have, because it's kind of in the West Bank." And we didn't actually get to go right to the well. You can go to the well, but because he was Jewish, he was not. Now the Jews are not allowed to go into some of those areas because they're in the West Bank. But we went close enough where he pointed it out and showed me where it was. This is where Jacob built the well. The very well that this woman is going to be at in just a few moments. We're in our story. This is where Jacob built his well, Genesis 33, verse 20. How many remember the story where Jacob's daughter Dinah was raped by the men, and Jacob's sons go into Shechem and kill all the men for revenge? I mean, this city has an important thing in it. Jacob also gave a plot of ground to Joseph, his cherished son. He had conquered this plot of land from the Amorites. And this is Genesis chapter 48, verse 22. He gave it to Joseph for part of his inheritance. And remember the story of Joseph. When Joseph died, he said to them, "Please, when you leave the land of Egypt," and it would be 400 years later, "take my bones with you." And where did they take his bones? Shechem. So just to imagine the magnitude of all the stories that happened here from the Old Testament, and what was going on was And let me give you one more. How many of you remember in Joshua chapter 24, do you remember when Joshua was old and he gets up and he says, "Choose you this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Where was he when he said those words? Shechem. I mean, this is a powerful place. And here's the setting of our story. Verse 6 goes on to say, "Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well," by Jacob's well. Man, I had to chew on that for a little bit, guys. The God side of Jesus was not tired, but the human part of Jesus was weary. How many times have I know in my own life, I've gotten tired in the work, but I've never gotten tired of the work. Amen. And, you know, the divine Jesus who became flesh, but the divine part of his flesh had become weary. And here's what the Lord said to me. Don't ever forget when you're tired and exhausted and going through the trials of life, Jesus has been there too. Amen. He knows what you're going through. He knows what it is to be weary. He knows what it is to go through the difficulties and trials of life. He knows what it is to enter into these human bodies and to be limited by the body and limited by what the body can do. He knows what pain and suffering is all about. He knows what you and I are going through. Verse 6 goes on to say, it was about the sixth. How are we doing on time? Okay, we got about 4 minutes. It was about the sixth hour. What hour is that? Noon. High noon. And it was probably hot. Very hot. This was a good stopping point because there was water there. They could kind of stop and get refreshed before going on their journey. It wasn't Buc-ee's, but it wasn't bad. I guess they didn't have the clean restrooms and all that, but anyway. Verse 7 says, "A woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink.'" Now we read by that so quick that we do not grasp how shocking that was. We do not grasp how against all protocol of the day that was. By tradition, I found this to be a little humorous. By tradition, a rabbi would not speak with a woman in public, not only a woman, but his own wife and daughter could be with him, and he would not speak to them in public for fear of the breaking law. And this developed a nickname for the Pharisees in that day. Many of the people called them the bruised and bleeding Pharisees. Because here's what they would do. In order to make sure they didn't speak to a woman, if they saw a woman in public, they would close their eyes and continue to walk. And they would bump into walls or trip and fall. And so they got the nickname of being the bruised and bleeding Pharisees. I just found that to be really, really funny. A religious Jew of that time would never, ever ask a favor of a Samaritan, much less take a drink from a Samaritan, from a Samaritan cup, much less a Samaritan woman. You think Jesus already knew her?
Yes.
You think he already knew all about her and her not so moral past? I think so. I always like to see what Spurgeon says about stuff. Listen to what Spurgeon said. "She was a woman of mature age. She had not had an altogether reputable past. She was frivolous, ready to talk with strangers, with a tongue quick to turn grave things into jests. And yet she possessed, hidden beneath masses of unclean vanities, a conscience and a yearning for something better than what she was or what she had."
Amen.
The very fact that she was coming to draw water at noon revealed that probably she was not so moral. What was the custom of that day? Why do we say that? Listen to what one Bible commentator said. The Jews say that those young men who wished to get wives went to the wells early in the morning, where the virgin young women were accustomed to coming and drawing water. Likewise, the women of ill fame frequented such places later in the day, for the men coming then were not looking for wives. I mean, the implications there are pretty clear. What does this whole encounter say to us? Our Lord was no respecter of persons. He crossed over every barrier, racial, cultural, religious, every barrier, in order to see a soul that needed to be changed, a soul that needed the Savior. Amen. Oh, how much He loves all of us, not just the white among us, or the black among us, or the rich among us, or the poor among us, or the skinny among us, or the not so skinny among us. He loves everybody, willing to break all barriers in order that we might know Him. Amen. I'll close with this thought today, and then we'll pick up here next week. I find it very striking that in John chapter 3 that we just finished with, Jesus is talking to a Pharisee by the name of Nicodemus. Now in John chapter 4, He's talking to a Samaritan woman who's coming at noon to draw water. The contrast could not be wider. But listen, in God's eyes, they were both sinners that needed to be born again. Amen. Both the religious and the unrighteous both needed to be born again. And we're about to see that encounter with this woman. Father, thank You so much for our time together today. We pray that You would bless and help us to better understand Your heart that You have for all people. Red and yellow, black and white, they're all precious, Lord, in Your sight. And may they be precious to us, because we are followers of Jesus and we have His light and His life living in us. Lord, bless and help us to live out our faith this next week in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Thank you, men.